Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. The title of my message is The Man Who Tried to Stop Christmas. You know, Christmas is about love and peace and harmony and getting together with family around a crackling fire and drinking warm cocoa, right? Well, it may come as a shock to you to know that is not what the real Christmas story is all about. Christmas is actually about conflict. It always has been, and it always will be. In one of the unexpected passages in the Bible that deals with the subject of Christmas is found in Revelation. And there in Revelation, we have the picture of a woman being pursued by a powerful dragon who seeks her death. As she is preparing to give birth to the child, the dragon hovers over her, wanting to destroy the baby. That is Christmas from a heavenly perspective, Christmas in the book of Revelation, if you will. Because that woman is a picture of Israel. The child is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the dragon is Satan. And that gives you the big picture of what was really happening when God was sending his son into the world. The devil wanted to stop it. The devil opposed it. And really, you can take that story and see how it's still in play today. All of this hostility toward Christmas. It seems like it escalates a little bit more every year. More nativity scenes being removed from any public place, any school campus. No Christmas carols allowed here or there. Atheists putting up billboard, attacking the Christian faith. These are all just symptomatic of the conflict of Christmas. That's why people don't even want the word Christmas used. And so they'll say happy holidays, etc. That is why a guy like Phil Robertson from A&E's Duck Dynasty is attacked for having an opinion. Now, honestly, Phil could have used more delicate terms. But really, what he's being attacked for primarily is having the audacity to quote a scripture and say he believes it's true. A scripture that lists different groupings of people who commit sin. And the scripture says clearly, if you continue in these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So A&E told Phil that he's off the show. And there has been a backlash. And I'm really glad there is a backlash. It's about time we stand up and push back on this stuff. It's crazy. This political correctness run amok. As I've said so many times, the most intolerant people are the people that talk the most about tolerance. You know, the fact of the matter is, I think as Christians, we, for the most part, are very tolerant. Every day, I see things on television or hear things on radio or see things on billboards that I don't like. They offend me, but you know what? I tolerate them. I don't burn down the billboards. I don't try to get the people fired from the TV show that said that thing that offended me. I tolerate it. And so I expect the same from others because we live in a country where we can express our views openly and freely. And though I don't agree with many other views, I certainly support their right to state their views. And I expect that same respect from my point of view because I happen to be right. But we all think that, of course. But that's one of the beautiful things about our country. But I think what we're finding here is a group of people that don't merely want us to tolerate their view. They want us to accept it and even more endorse it. And this can't happen because we're standing on the scripture. And so it's time to wake up. Listen to this. Jesus did not come to bring a mind-numbing peace on earth devoid of truth. The message to the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks on the night that Christ was born was peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But what does that mean? Or maybe a better translation would explain it. A better rendering of what the angels actually said was, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, among whom God is well pleased. The only way we're going to have peace on earth is when we are pleasing to God. Listen to this rather provocative statement from Jesus Christ in Luke 12:51. Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, families will be split apart, three in favor of me, two against, or the other way around. There'll be a division between father and son, mother and daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Greg, I came to hear a Christmas message. You almost made me spill my hot cocoa. Well, this is actually better than a Christmassy message. This is New Testament Christianity. The division between light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness, good and evil, and yes, right and wrong. What we're seeing played out in our culture today, as exemplified during the Christmas season, is the battle of the gods. It's the God of the Bible, the true and living God, versus all contenders, insert name of God here. And that's what's taking place before us. So it is actually through conflict we can find real peace. Now, that sounds contradictory. Let's play it out. Christmas is a time of getting together with family, right? So everybody gathers together, and you are the token Christian, right? Or maybe there's a few more Christians in your family, or maybe all your family are believers. I don't know. But in many cases, there's many non-believers there as well. And there's that conflict that comes. You try to avoid the subjects, you know, that might cause disagreement or argument. But, eventually the topic comes up. And someone says what they believe as a Christian, and someone else, of course, disagrees with it. And then an argument breaks out. And someone might even say to you as a Christian, you know, we liked you better the old way. You were a lot more fun when we all just drank together and did the things we used to do. Now you're all pious and holier than thou and all that. And you've kind of ruined Christmas for us. But actually, this is the conflict that brings unity. Because when you have a very dark place and someone walks in and turns on a very bright light, that changes the whole dynamic. And through this conflict, through this disagreement, argument at times, the arguments that we'll have at times, will come the ultimate unity, because here's why it's happening. You are making people aware of the fact that they're living in sin and they don't like it one bit. You don't even really have to say anything. It's just you being you as a Christian, just sitting there. As a Christian, it bothers them. It offends them. It irritates them. But here's my point. Just hold your ground and keep praying and don't be upset because there's a little conflict. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but rather division, because this division can result in a person thinking about their soul, considering the claims of Christ, turning their life over to the Lord, and then you have conversion, and then you will have real peace in your family because the people have peace with God. See how that all works together? So this battle that we see played out is nothing new. This battle goes back to the first messianic scripture in the Bible, which of course is Genesis 3:15, when God said to Satan after he tempted Adam and Eve to sin, there is coming one who will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Thus, Satan wanted to stop Christ from coming. That is why I've said so many times, red is the color of Christmas. Not because Santa wore red or because we wrap packages in red, but because the blood of Jesus Christ was going to be shed. The cradle was pointing to the cross. The incarnation was for the purpose of the atonement. The birth of Jesus was so there would be the death of Jesus. And that brings us to a story of great conflict here in our studies in the life of Christ that we're calling God Came Near, a chronological look at the life of Jesus from all four Gospels. So we follow the Christmas story from the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah in the temple, who was bringing sacrifices for the people, to the announcement of Gabriel to Mary, living in Nazareth, that she would be the mother of the Messiah, to the journey of Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem, because a decree was given that all should be taxed, but God was getting them from A to B to fulfill Bible prophecy, because prophecy said Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, to the birth of our Lord in the manger, to the announcement to the angels keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now we come to an event that happened sometime later, the visit of the wise men, and we're introduced to one of the worst villains in Scripture, King Herod. History calls him Herod the Great, and his story unfolds for us in Matthew chapter 2. Now, what do we learn from history about Herod? Well, we learned that he was raised in a well-connected family, a politically well-connected family. He was destined for a life of hardball and power brokering. At 25, he was named the governor of Galilee, a very high position for such a young man. The Romans were hoping that Herod could control the Jews in the area he was over. So in 40 BC, the Roman Senate gave to Herod the title King of the Jews, which he was very proud of. And we're going to see how that affects his reaction to the wise men in just a few moments. This is a man who was addicted to power. He was also known for his cruelty. Anyone that he even perceived as a possible threat to his throne would be quickly eliminated. History tells us that Herod murdered his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, two of his own sons, and his favorite wife. He had many. He murdered out of spite to stay in power. Human life meant nothing to him. It reminds me a little bit of this new dictator over in North Korea. They call him the supreme leader, Kim Jong-un, who recently had his uncle murdered because he said he was a traitor. And he's had many of his citizens murdered. And there's persecution against the church there in North Korea today. But the good news is Dennis Rodman is on his way back over. So I'm sure he'll sort everything out. But he's sort of like a modern day Herod. Josephus, the historian, called Herod barbaric. Another dubbed him the malevolent maniac. On one occasion, he had the most distinguished citizens of Israel arrested and gave orders that upon his death they should be executed, so there would be guaranteed mourning on the day that Herod died. He was also known to be a great builder. That's one of the reasons they called him Herod the Great. Herod sort of wanted to be a mini Caesar. He built 7 palaces and 7 theaters. One of his theaters seated 9,500 people, and he had stadiums for sporting events. He built the beautiful port city of Caesarea, which we have visited in our tour to Israel. And by the way, we're going next year, quick Israel plug, and we'll be going to Caesarea. That's still a very beautiful place. And that was built in honor of Augustus Caesar. But the crown jewel of the personal buildings of Herod would have been Masada, which was a fortress that was impregnable for the most part, and that was sort of his winter getaway spot, sort of the Palm Springs for Herod. When things got cold, he would head on over there. It was later a spot for the Israelis, as they fled there under the attacks of the Romans, and many of them committed suicide rather than surrender to the forces of Rome. But probably the crowning achievement of Herod's buildings was the second temple. This was the temple that was standing when Jesus was engaged in his public ministry. It took 46 years to build. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. That is why people were shocked when Jesus pointed to the temple, said, "You see that temple there? I tell you, there will not be one stone left upon another. This entire temple will be brought down." And certainly it was, as Christ said, in 70 AD. But at this point, historically, and in our narrative, Herod the Great, king of the Jews, so-called, is slowly dying of a disease. His body is racked with convulsions. His skin is covered with open sores. He's rapidly losing his mind, but he's still the king. So one day, word comes to him that some foreign dignitaries have come into town, and they've come from the east. And that's where we pick the story up, Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered the chief priests and the scribes together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, you Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not the least among the rulers of Judah, but out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring word back to me, that I may come and worship him also. We'll stop there. Now, first of all, let me just say something about the wise men. As I've told you before, the Bible never says there were three, right? I mean, we have three of them. We have their names. And they have a song, and they have matching outfits. But in real life, the Bible never says there were three. There may have been six, there may have been nine. I don't know how many they were. These guys were effectively wizards. They were astrologers, astronomers. These were, excuse me, men that the king would look to for direction when he wasn't sure which way to go. So he would call in the astrologers and the magi. That's who they were. But they were very powerful. We call them the kings of the east, but in reality, they would be more like a king maker than a king. They influenced the king. They probably rode Arabian horses and wore long coned hats, quite honestly. Certainly not camels. And so when they came into town, no doubt with an entourage, they would have created quite a stir. The wise men were strange men with a strange question, asking for the king of the Jews. Now, there's not a worse thing you could have said to King Herod. We're looking for the king of the Jews, and clearly, you're not him. Herod, that was the title that was given to him by the Roman Senate. How dare these men suggests that he is not the king of the Jews. And besides, he had spies out everywhere. Why had someone not told him about this potential threat to his throne? This is why verse 3 says, when Herod heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. The word troubled could be translated to shake violently. Sort of like when your washing machine gets into that phase and the whole thing starts shaking. That was Herod. And notice it says, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. It's like that old expression, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And when Herod was agitated, everybody was agitated. When Herod was mad, everyone was afraid because they knew heads were going to roll. This almost gave a surge of new life, if you will, to Herod, who was dying of this disease. Because now he had something to get up in the morning for, something to work on, something to do, a threat to his throne, another person to kill. And it happened to be a little baby. So he calls in the clergy, the scribes, the men who had committed themselves to studying the Bible. And he says, now you guys, do your scripture say anything about some king being born around here? And what amazes me is without missing a beat, they go right to Micah 5:2. Oh yeah. Micah 5:2 says, you Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth one whose origins have been from everlasting. No question. Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. So now Herod knows where the child is. And so now, of course, he wants to stop this child from coming, and he wants to destroy him. But here's an interesting thing to think about. These wise men, how God used them to get Herod's attention. But these were men who were steeped in the occult, as I said. They were pagan men, yet God came to them in a way that they understood. You know, it's fascinating that to the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, good Jewish boys, God came to them with angels because they believed in angels and believed in scripture. But what about men that spent their life studying the stars as astronomers and astrologers? God came to them by a star, not in any way condoning their occultic activities, but rather reaching them in a way they understood. You know, the Lord says, those that seek me will find me. And I believe if a person is really seeking God, he will reveal himself to them. He'll come to them in a way that they can understand. To the educated doctor, he will appear to him in a way that he can understand. To a little child, he will come to them in a way that they can understand. To a young teenager, in a way that they too can understand. So God reaches the shepherds, God reaches the wise men, and he brings them to himself. One word about these wise men and the gifts that they brought. I want you to know two things about the gifts they brought. They weren't wrapped. Number one, because they were wise. Number two, because they were men. Because men don't like to wrap gifts, generally. Now, some do. My son, Christopher, was one of the best gift wrappers I've ever seen. Meticulous, cutting the paper, even doing hand-drawn designs on the paper, in addition to hand-drawn cards and so forth. And he really knew how to wrap a gift. I have no wrapping skills whatsoever, be it in gifts or hip-hop. I had a short-lived career as a hip-hop artist. No, I didn't. Some people are going, really? Oh, that's weird. No. So when I get a gift for someone, the first thing I ask in the store is, do you gift wrap? Would you wrap this for me? So these men bring their amazing gifts to the child of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so these are amazing gifts, but of course they are gifts that are acknowledging who he is. Gold because he was a king, frankincense or incense because he would be our high priest, and myrrh, an embalming element because he was going to die for the sin of the world. You know, here is Herod now who, realizing that these wise men are not going to come back and tell him about the king they found living in the house. And by the way, the Bible never says they went to a stable. It says they went to a house. Nor does it say they went to a baby, but they went to a child, as you will note, because this was a few months, possibly as much as 2 years after the birth of our Lord. And so when they came and found the Lord revealed to them that they should not go back to Herod. And so they left, and Herod was angry. And that is when the butcher of Bethlehem gave the order that all those baby boys living in Bethlehem should be put to death under the age of 2. You find that in verse 16. Herod was exceedingly angry when he realized the wise men had deceived them, and he had all the children 2 years and younger, all the boys, put to death. Indeed, red was the color of Christmas. But let's think for just a moment now, as we bring this message to a close, about the three primary characters that are in it. And I think you will find yourself perhaps in one of these categories. Number one, there's Herod himself, the man who tried to stop Christmas. With all of his wealth and power, he came to complete ruin. In the final year of his life, his body was infected with disease. His pain was so bad that he would scream through the night. In his Antiquities, Josephus writes this about King Herod, and I quote, here's what he died of: ulcerated entrails, petrified and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions that neither physicians nor warm baths could heal, end quote. So Herod ended up on the ash heap of history, like dictators before and after him. Reminds us of other dictators that have appeared on the world scene, like Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Muammar Gaddafi. Of course, Hitler went down into his bunker and shot himself as his nation crumbled around him. Saddam Hussein was found hiding in a hole and was eventually executed by his own people, Muammar Gaddafi was hunted down by his own people, beaten, and then shot to death. These people that live wicked lives eventually reap what they sow. And all those that blaspheme God or fight with God or try to stop the work of God, they will eventually fail, because God's word will ultimately prevail. Because one day everybody is going to bow before Jesus Christ. I don't care who they are. The Bible says every man, every woman, every believer, every non-believer will bow. The Bible says everyone will bow and kneel before Christ in that final day. So Herod wanted to be the king of his own life, but he really was a slave to sin. He ended up really being not the king of the Jews, but the king of fools. But ironically, Herod pretended to be a worshiper. In verse 3, he said to the wise men, "Tell me where he is, that I may come and worship him also." He was a false worshiper. And there are people like him today. They say they believe in God, but they live a life that's in contradiction to what the scripture teaches. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" That brings us to category number 2. And this might hit a little closer to home. The chief priests and the scribes. Now, these guys should have known better. They also are presented to us as false worshipers. These men knew the scriptures inside and out. They were the theological scholars of their day. It was their job to study the scriptures and number the letters and the lines to ensure careful copying. So Herod was right in expecting from them an answer as to where the Messiah was to be born. And they interpret properly the writings of Micah. Now, here's my question. They just told Herod where to find the Messiah. Mysterious visitors from the east have come, speaking of a star that's leading them. If you heard all that, don't you think it would be a good idea to make this short journey of around 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to maybe just check it out? I mean, here are guys that knew the scripture so well, but they cared so little. And I think it's because they didn't care about a baby king, but rather an adult monarch who could line their pockets with gold. It's not that they hated Jesus or saw him as a threat as Herod did. They just didn't care about him. They ignored him. They were too busy and wrapped up in themselves to bother with him. They were religious. And do you know one thing that can keep you from Christ more than anything else is religious stuff? Where you say, "Well, I already know that," or "I've already heard that." And it can actually dull your spiritual senses to the Word of God. You know, one sure way to get sleepy is to eat a lot of food, right? I mean, I think after we all have that Thanksgiving meal, we go into a collective coma. And then we wake up, and what do? We go in the kitchen and have turkey sandwiches, you know, because you don't want to waste a turkey. But I think sometimes when you're fed the Word of God, like you guys are at this church, and you hear it over and over again, you can actually enter into a place of complacency, a place of apathy, and you can actually find yourself asleep. That's why I find it interesting that many of the warnings in Scripture about waking up are actually addressed to believers, because believers can be asleep like these religious scholars were, and they missed out on this great event. Even in Christmas, with all of our celebrating of the birth of Christ, we can forget about Christ and not even give the Lord himself a passing thought. But finally, we come to the wise men, category number 3. Now, I told you they were occultists, but God reached into their dark world with a star to bring them to the Creator. So these followers of the stars met the Lord Jesus Christ, who created the stars. Verse 2 says, they said, "We've seen a star in the east and we have come to worship him." And that's exactly what they did when they found the child. Verse 11 says, they entered the house and saw the child in the arms of Mary, his mother, overcome. They kneeled and worshiped him. And know this, everyone worships at Christmas. And by the way, there's no exceptions to this. Everyone worships. Christians worship, atheists worship, skeptics worship, Republicans worship, Democrats worship, independents worship, insurance agents worship, even lawyers worship at Christmas. Now you say, no, Greg, you're actually wrong about that. What are you saying? Not everybody worships at Christmas. No, everybody worships at Christmas. Now, I didn't say everyone worships God at Christmas. I just said everyone worships. Some worship material things, which they never seem to have enough of. Others worship their bodies. Another might even worship their family. Others worship a God of their own making. But everyone worships something or someone, you see. But the wise men, they worshiped Jesus. Now, what does it mean to worship God? We use that word a lot. It comes from an old English word, worth-ship. It means to ascribe worth or value to someone or something. In other words, we worship that which is worthy. A God of our own making is not worthy of our worship because those gods will disappoint. But the true God is worthy of our praise. Two words are often used in Scripture to define worship. One means to bow down and do homage. To bow down and do homage. That speaks of reverence and respect. But then there's another word used to describe worship that means to kiss toward. And this speaks of intimacy and friendship, right? You would never kiss a stranger unless you want to get slugged in the face. You would only kiss somebody you're very close to, right? Because it speaks of intimacy. That is why it was such a betrayal when Judas betrayed our Lord with a kiss. Because in what seemed to be an act of reverence and worship was actually an act of betrayal. So you put these two words together and you get an idea of what worship actually is. It's to bow down and have reverence, but it's also to have tender intimacy. That's what worship is. So we come into God's presence and we're in awe of him and we respect and we reverence him. But at the same time, there's closeness and there's intimacy because of what Jesus has done, bringing us into this relationship with him. As Galatians says, when the time is just right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, so we might receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is sort of the Hebrew equivalent of a child saying, Daddy or Papa. It speaks of closeness. All this was done. Jesus was born. He died. He rose again from the dead. So you could come into this relationship and be one of God's adopted children and say to him, Abba, Father. But how can we worship? Well, one way clearly is to sing. A lot of times we'll say, well, let's worship the Lord, and then we sing. So we may think that's the only way to worship. Well, it's not the only way, but it certainly is one way, and a very important way. In fact, worshiping in song is something we do both on earth and we will do in heaven. Revelation 5:12 says, in a loud voice, they sang, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Now, we don't always feel like worshiping the Lord, do we? But that's why the Bible tells us we should bring the sacrifice of praise. And we should simply praise the Lord because he deserves it. The Bible doesn't say, one person agrees, thank you. Okay, no, now you all agree. That's good. That was too late. Doesn't count. No, it does. It does. But, you know, one thing we need to remember, the Bible doesn't say give thanks unto the Lord because you feel good. It says give thanks to the Lord because what? He is good. So I give thanks to God because he's good, not because I'm in the mood or I'm feeling it in the moment. I just do it because it's the right thing to do, to tell the Lord you love him. When's the last time you just said to God, Lord, I love you. I thank you for all you've done for me. I mean, let me ask this. If you have someone you love, when's the last time you told them? You know, some people have a hard time with that. I'll tell you, I struggled with this greatly as a young Christian, saying I love you. I'll tell you why. not because I didn't feel love toward people, but because I was raised in such a cold family. And my mom never told me she loved me or she was proud of me. It just wasn't said. We didn't hug, you know? And so to come from a cold home like that, and all of a sudden you come to a church where people are going, love you, bro, and they're hugging you, I'm like cringing, okay? So it took me a while to learn to accept that affection and to give that affection and to say to someone, I love you. Maybe it's a little easier for girls than it is for guys too, right? Girls just, I love you so much. I love you too. Guy would be like, I love you, man. Then he'll hit the guy. You know, just don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't know. It's just a good thing to say it. You know, one of the most valuable things you could give to a person this year for Christmas is not something you necessarily wrap up and put under a tree. It could be just to write a card and just say, I love you. Or better yet, say it to their face. Or even better yet, give them a really nice gift with a card that says, I love you. Right? So worshiping, singing, verbalizing our praise, that's worship. But that's not the only worship. Listen to this. Serving others is an act of worship. One of the ways the word worship is translated is to serve and to minister. So our worship is not just limited to bowing down and showing reverence to God, but it also speaks of service to Him by serving others. Jesus said to the devil in response to his request that Christ bow before him, and then the devil said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus responded by saying, worship the Lord God, and Him only shall you serve. Now that's interesting. Satan didn't ask Jesus to serve Him. He just asked Him to worship Him. Just worship me. And Jesus said, worship the Lord God only, and Him only shall you serve. Why did Jesus say that? Because He understood that worship leads to service. You will serve what you worship, whatever that is. And so if you're worshiping God, it's going to result in serving. Hebrews 13:16 says, don't forget to do good and share what you have with those in need. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So serving others. You know, one of the ways that I serve God is by serving you. And one of the ways I serve God is by serving others as well. Sometimes the most simple tasks can be an act of worship. I remember being in Billy and Ruth Graham's house and seeing a sign over her sink that said, divine service done here 3 times a day. And I love that. And you know, this is something to keep in mind, that when you see people who are in need and you extend a helping hand to them, especially in this holiday season, that is an act of worship. So this is what we are to do. We are to worship the Lord by verbalizing our praise. Worship the Lord by serving others. He was born, so we, like the wise men, could say, let us worship. So in closing, what are you worshiping today? Listen, if you bow at the altar of Christmas, it will only disappoint. Christmas cannot deliver on its promises. It cannot bring inner peace, much less peace on earth. Christmas cannot bring joy and happiness. Christmas will always let you down. I mean, what is Christmas at its worst? Well, at its worst, it's crass, commercial, empty, exhausting, and very expensive. I mean, you can just look at how kids handle it. You know, it's so exciting when they come down to get their presents under the tree, and then they start opening them, and there's some disappointment, and then one child is jealous because another child got a gift that they wanted, and they're literally fighting over the gift, one each pulling on an end of it, and they're screaming, and there's crying, and there's a mess, and then the bills come the next day, and you say, Merry Christmas. That's one version. What is Christmas at its best? Well, it's a promise that has not been fully kept. See, I think what we really long for with Christmas is not Christmas, but it's Christ Himself. Because I was designed by God to know Him. I was designed to worship. I was pre-wired to worship. And that is why we need to remember that when Jesus came to this earth as that sweet little baby, he came with the express purpose of living a perfect life, the only one to have ever done that, by the way, then to die a perfect death, and then to rise again from the dead. Why did Jesus have to die? C.S. Lewis put it best, the Son of God became a man that men might become sons of God. So let's close our service now by worshiping the Lord. And let me say a word to you that maybe have joined us who don't know Jesus Christ yet. Maybe you're here because it is Christmas, and maybe you're in town visiting a relative or a friend, and they said, come to church with me. And you were like, okay. And you're kind of checking this out, but you don't really have this relationship with God. You might even be a little bit like these scribes I mentioned in the story, and you're very religious. You know, you have your religion. But here's my question. Do you have a relationship with God? Because you can be very religious and even quote verses from the Bible and not know God at all. It's not enough to know about God. You need to know God, who will come and live inside of you and be your Savior and Lord. And that is the ultimate gift that he offers to all of us right now. Not the gifts we give to one another. It's a gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you have never received that gift, I'd like to give you an opportunity to receive it right now as we pray together. Let's all bow our heads. Father, I pray for any that have joined us now, and I pray that you will help them to believe in Jesus Christ. Help them, Lord, to find your forgiveness and to start a relationship with you. So speak to them, we ask. Now, while our heads are bowed, maybe there are some of you that would like Jesus Christ to come into your life today. You would like to be forgiven of your sin. You want to know him in a real and a personal way. You want this intimacy and this closeness with God that I've been talking about. Well, listen, he's only a prayer away. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. And I would ask that you would pray this prayer right where you're sitting after me. This is a prayer of asking Jesus Christ to come into your life. So again, as I pray, just pray this right where you are after me if you want Christ to come into your life. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, but I believe you came to this earth and you were born in that manger and you died on the cross and you bore my sins and rose again from the dead. Now come into my life, Lord, and be my Savior and be my God and be my friend. I choose to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.